Alex, and we're glad you're here. I've got a question for you. When you hear the word wait, what do you think about? What kind of emotions does that conjure up for you? Is it feelings of excitement when you wait, or is it kind of like, oh no, I don't got time for waiting? When I think about waiting, one of the things I think about is traveling. Planes, airports, flights, you know. And this one time back in November, actually, I went to southern Mexico with a team of people on a short-term mission. And as we went down, we had like a connection in Mexico City. And on the way back, you know, we stopped in Mexico City. Now, I was away for 2 weeks. It was the first time I was away from Lindsay and Isaiah for that long. And so I was really looking forward to going home, right? I, you know, was counting down the days. You know, I was missing my family. And, you know, we get to Mexico City. We get off, you know, the plane and get into the airport there. And what's the first thing you do? You walk up to the screen. You look for your flight number. And you look to see if it's been delayed or not, right? What time it is, what gate, all of that. So you look, mine's been delayed. I'm like, oh, great. So I see that, and I'm like, well, you know, last time we were here on the way down, we stopped at this coffee shop that made, like, brewed great coffee and baked delicious buttery croissants. And so I was like, if we're going to wait, we might as well wait in comfort, right? So we go over there. The only thing is this spot is in a different section of the airport. Okay, so that's mistake number one. We go to this other section, we get to that place, we order some stuff, and I'm FaceTiming with Lindsay and Isaiah, and we're talking, and then all of a sudden one of my team members hears on the PA system, hey, something about our flight, and I didn't really hear it because I'm talking with Lindsay and Isaiah. And so as that happens, they get up and say, hey, we got to get back. So I'm like, okay, well, let's get going. So we're speed walking back, getting back to our section, and then as we do that, I see pure vanilla. And in my head, I remember my mom asked me to pick her some up. None of the fake stuff, but the real stuff, right? And so I was like, oh, I forgot to do that. I couldn't find any. I'm like, here it is. So I stop. So that's mistake number two. And you know, I go in there, and I'm trying to pick between the expensive vanilla, the really cheap one that's probably not the good one, or like the moderate one. I'm like, oh, don't be cheap. Don't want to spend a lot of money. Okay, let's go with the medium one. So I picked that one, I grab it. But my teammates, they didn't wait for me. They just kept going. And so I didn't think much of it. I didn't think I took very long. But I grab it, pay for it, go, get to my gate. And then I started to get kind of anxious because when I get to my gate, none of my teammates are there. And they're not just not there, but like the ropes are up. And my flight number isn't on the TV. And I'm like, well, what's going on here? Like, I'm like 3 minutes early. I'm texting my teammates. They're not answering me. I'm wondering what's going on. My heart starts to tighten. I'm trying to get the flight attendant's attention. They're not acknowledging me. So I cross the rope. I go underneath it. I'm like, hey, what's going on? Where's this flight? And they just look at me kind of puzzled, like, your flight left. And my heart sank. And I was like, what? What are you talking about? I'm like, the flight was delayed. What do you mean? And they're like, where were you? I'm like, what do you mean, where was I? Like, you delayed the flight. Like, I went to go get something. I'm here 3 minutes early. Like, what's going on here? I'm like, can't you just get me on the flight? It's probably right out there. And they're like, no, we can't do that for you. We're not letting you. So then something happened. You know, heart sinks, sadness. And then there's this other thing. It's like anger. It's like, you probably haven't seen too much of angry Alex, which is a good thing. But angry Alex came out to visit that day, and so I had to go to customer service, and I tell them, I'm like, hey, what's going on? Like, you guys delayed this flight. How did I miss this? And it turned out what happened was they had delayed it, and then they shot it back to the normal time it was supposed to be at in that period of time when I went to the coffee shop. And so because of that, I missed my flight, and I was the only one of my group that missed the flight. And I said to them, I'm like, okay, well, I'm not paying for this flight. You're getting me home, and you're getting me home as soon as possible. I don't care if you're routing me through Toronto or Calgary. I'm getting home. So, you know, the flight attendant or the customer service agent was trying to be, you know, diplomatic. And I'm not trying to be diplomatic at all. I'm trying to get home, and I'm trying not to pay for it. And so, you know, in that moment, as she's looking through, she's like, the only flight we have is at like 1 a.m. out of here, and I'm not sure if we'll have space, but that would be the soonest we could get you out. And as all of that was happening, and I'm feeling this in my heart, I just feel God kind of being like, you're going to get home, but you're not going to get home in the way you want to get home, or in the timing that you want to get home. And sure enough, that ends up being the flight that they kind of get me on. They get me my ticket. Thankfully, I don't have to pay. But for the next 8 hours, I sat in this airport thinking about how by the time I was getting on my flight, my teammates would have been getting into their beds with their families, with their friends. And I'm in this airport with nobody. The Wi-Fi sucks. You know, there's nowhere really comfortable to sit. And I just got to kill this time, and I'm sad. And so I'm trying to FaceTime Lindsay because I'm like, I was so looking forward to seeing you guys, and now I can't. We're delaying it. And everything just feels thrown off. And so I tried to kill some time by watching Netflix, talking with Lindsay, taking care of some work emails, you know, and just trying to do something. But the whole experience that I had there was of waiting. And I hated it both times, waiting once it was delayed, and then waiting once I had to catch my next flight. And today we're looking at the story in the book of Acts, where the disciples, the early disciples, the early church are waiting. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. And I think that their response is something that we can learn from. It's far more than my inability to wait in an airport. And so with that in mind, why don't we just start in the book of Acts, chapter 1, starting in verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along behind me. It starts like this. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. If you were here for the last 2 weeks, Ron has been preaching through what happened right before, which was that Jesus promised that the Spirit would come. And after that, Jesus ascends into the heavens. But Jesus promised them that the Spirit would come in the context and saying that they'd have to wait. And that's what we see here. Right in verse 4, if you're looking at your Bible, in verse 4 of chapter 1, Jesus says, you know, while staying there with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this is the context of their waiting. And what I want to suggest to you is that this is the way of Jesus. And as we look at this, what I want us to notice is this picture of waiting. Because I don't think you see that the early church does this as they wait for the Holy Spirit. As you see them waiting for the Holy Spirit, you see that. And in verse 14, you see how they respond, how they wait. Because it's way better than what I do in an airport. Okay? So verse 14 is what you see. In verse 14, you see three things. First, you see that they were united. They were united in what they were praying for. They were of one accord, it says. They were devoted to prayer. They were regularly doing it, devoting themselves to prayer. And they did this together. Okay? They were united. They were devoted. And they did it together. Unity was such a central aspect to what was going on in the early church. In the book of Acts, the early church was constantly united in their decisions. You see here that they're united in praying and waiting for the Spirit of God to come. In Acts chapter 15, you see that they're united in their decisions about how Gentiles should be brought into the church. But they were also devoted. And this is a theme that you see throughout the book of Acts. They were devoted. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were devoted to it. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostles, they devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And there's this idea with devoting yourself to prayer that, you know, Jesus talks about, which is that when you pray, like, ask, seek, and knock. It's this devotion of constantly coming to God in it. But the awesome thing is that they did this together. They didn't do this just individually, though they did that. They did it together as a community. Wasn't just the apostles, this was the women who were supporting Jesus' ministry while he did it here on earth. They were part of that, Jesus' mother and his siblings, included in a group of about 120 people that were gathering together to pray. In Cascades, this is what we're doing right now. Last week we gathered together on Tuesday night at 7, from 7 to 9, and we devoted ourselves to praying, asking for God to give us vision as a church, to be the one who directs and inspires. And you're invited to be part of this as well. It's not just for leaders or a specific group of people, it's for all of his people. We're doing it again this Tuesday night at 7 p.m. and the week after. And so if you can make any of them, you're more than welcome to come. We invite you. This is the way of Jesus, though, because this is the picture and model that Jesus taught his disciples of waiting and praying. You see this throughout the Gospels, is that Jesus was constantly praying. In the early in the morning, before the day got going, you see that Jesus would get up and pray. Jesus, in the midst of huge crowds, is praying. As he's about to feed thousands of people, he prays. After a ministry event, he prays. When he's suffering on the cross, he's praying, Father, forgive them. Right before the cross happens, he's praying, Father, if you can take this cup, remove it. There's this idea that he's constantly devoted to prayer. And this is what he's showing his people and what he's taught them. And this is what they do once he's left. You see that they've actually embodied that as something that's their own. They learned it from him. Now, some of you are like, yeah, you know, prayer is cool and all, but I don't really know how to pray. I kind of feel uncomfortable with praying, especially if you ask me to pray in public. And so what I want to do a little bit is just give you a way in which you can pray regularly when you feel like you don't know what to pray. Okay? You just pray scripture. You pray scripture when you don't know what to pray. So let me give you some examples of that. Okay? John chapter 14, verse 26. If you're needing help in your life, you're not sure, you're not sure what to do or where to go, Jesus promised in John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And you can pray this. Say, Lord, you're the one who promised you would send me the Helper. Lead me in your ways. Show me through your Spirit. Help me in my finances, in my marriage, so that I may live the way that you would have in this situation. But maybe you're kind of doubting God's presence. You're kind of discouraged. Well, you know, you could pray Joshua 1 or Matthew 28, okay? In each of those, you see how God is promising to be with his people. And so you can pray, Lord Jesus, you promised to be with me always. Help me to see you in this moment. Sometimes we don't know what to pray, so look to Scripture and it'll give you direction. John chapter 14, maybe you are looking for direction. There's another one. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can pray, Lord Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Show me your ways. Show me your truth and your life in my own. This directs us. This helps us. This gives us words when we feel like we don't have any words. For myself, one of the things I've been praying is out of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus tells Peter, he says, on this rock, I will build my church. And I've just been praying to him, Lord Jesus, build your church. He's the one that built it. I look to him. And so his word is what I use to pray. If you don't know, you can do this with the Psalms as well, because so many times it's like these cries in the midst of trouble and confusion that David or another psalmist writes. You can do the same. But what's interesting when you think about prayer and waiting is that it's actually really uncomfortable. We don't like it. We have this difficulty with waiting. You know, and think about all the different areas of our lives where we would struggle with this. Okay? If you think about your career, one of the things you're like we're always thinking about is like, give me that promotion, Lord. Give me that particular job that I've been longing for, and give me it now. Maybe if you're, you know, single right now, you're thinking, Lord, Would you bring my partner, this person, this spouse into my life? Maybe if you're in a marriage and you're like, it's difficult. You're like, Lord, get rid of this uncomfortable problem. Remove it and deal with it now. Maybe with money, you're saying, God, I need more of it now. Help me. You know, but on an everyday level, there's like the issue you deal with when you're driving, right? As you're driving somewhere and you can't get there fast enough, and the person in front of you just is driving as if they're like half asleep or something, like they're not even paying attention to the road. And in that moment, you cannot stand waiting, right? And you know what I'm talking about. You're in the right lane, you want to turn right, and the person that's right in front of you doesn't realize they get their own lane. And they could actually just merge without any problems, and you're just like, are you kidding me? Do you not know how to drive? There's a lane there for you. Move. Maybe you got kids. Maybe that's not what you're dealing with, you know? You got kids and you're like, could you please just listen to me? Could you please just grow up? I'm tired of waiting for you to just do it on the first try. When you're in a drive-thru, you look at all the menu and you're like, there's five things. How can the person in front of me not decide what they want to eat? This is taking forever. You're out shopping, someone's walking in front of you, and all of a sudden they just stop, and you're like, are you completely oblivious to anyone else around you? We don't like to wait. We don't enjoy it. You're on your phone. Wi-Fi sucks? Oh my gosh. What's wrong with this phone? What's wrong with this place? Why doesn't the Wi-Fi work? All of these are kind of funny, but they expose something in us, which is that we don't really like to wait. And when you look at this passage here, it's like, it's such a contrast, because the early church, these disciples, they're waiting, and they're waiting well. I think for us, we've got this problem with waiting, and what ends up happening is it makes it really hard for us to obey Jesus. And you see here, the disciples, they obey Jesus and his command to wait. And as they wait for something, as they're united, they're devoted, and they're together in prayer, something amazing happens, which is that their vision, you know, they're saying, hey, are you going to bring your kingdom? Are you going to bring it now? That's what they were asking Jesus right before he ascends, right? They start to see that their vision, their plans, their ideas, they're being consumed by God's vision, his plans, his ideas. And Cascades, what would happen if we did that? If we prayed this, if we said, Lord, let your ways and your plans, your vision consume our own. We need your spirit. Would you come and empower us? Lord, send your spirit. We want you. We want your power, not our own anymore. We're sorry for the way we've lost sight of that. What if I had done something like that in the airport? How much different would my experience have been while I waited? Why is waiting so hard? I think there's two reasons that I can see why we struggle to wait. The first is that we doubt God's goodness. We doubt God's goodness. C.S. Lewis, in his book, A Mere Christianity, talks a little bit about this. He says, I do not know why there is this difference, but I am sure that God keeps no one waiting unless he sees that it is good for him to wait. And this author, Andrew Murray, he wrote this devotional book called Waiting on God. And he says this, our waiting upon God will depend greatly on our faith of what he is. Who do you believe that God is? Is he good? Is he faithful? Is he always at work? Does he care for you? You know, when Jesus teaches you the Lord's Prayer, he says, our Father in heaven. Do you believe that you have a good Father in heaven who cares for you? I think that the manner in which we wait really speaks to what we actually believe about who God is and his character. And so sometimes we struggle with waiting because we actually don't really believe he's good and that he knows what's best. There's something else at work in us. The second reason why we struggle to wait is because waiting feels like weakness. When I was in the airport and I missed that flight and I didn't know if I'd have to pay for my flight or when I'd get home, I didn't have control. I felt weak. I didn't like that. And I was fighting to get some control back. We don't like to feel weak. And waiting definitely feels weak, because you can't just say, like, I can have it right now. So we don't like it and we seek to avoid it. We associate that waiting with pain and sadness, I think. A lack of control and power. But you know what's interesting is when you look at Scripture, Scripture has a totally different view of waiting and of weakness in particular. Think of the story of the Apostle Paul. Paul is this guy who's going out to different cities, planting churches, proclaiming who Jesus is, the nature of his work, and all of that. And during this time, he's praying and he's saying, God, I've got this thorn in my flesh that makes me feel incredibly weak. Remove it. And he asked God to remove it three times. And after praying that, he felt the Lord respond to him. And this is what he said to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul, in response to that, says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. You could throw in there, and waiting. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There's power in weakness. There's something about it. Waiting is like that. In our waiting, we have to acknowledge that we're not in control, that we aren't as strong as we like to think we are. And that's difficult to admit for some of us, but in reality, when we recognize our weakness, if you follow Jesus, then the power of Jesus actually rests on you when you embrace this weakness. This is what he invites you into if you're a follower. We love to be in control. We love to feel like we have that power. And yet what we see here is a different way that Jesus invites us into, which is to actually embrace our weakness, because then he is strong, and then we experience his strength. Psalm 127 speaks on this, though. Speaks a little bit about his power and his work in us. It says, unless the Lord builds the house and the builders labor in vain. Sorry, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. Some of us have actually been trying to build apart from him, trying to build our own kingdom in our own likeness, because we've gotten tired of waiting on him, because it's been too hard, it's been too difficult. And what you're doing is you're actually building in vain. And so because of that, you feel this anxious toil within you. You're tired. Scripture does have a different view of waiting. And one of the key areas where I've seen this in the past a little bit is that waiting is actually a characteristic of God. And one area you can see that is in the story of the prodigal son. If you don't know the story, there's these two sons and a father. And the younger son goes up to his father and says, hey, Dad, I know you're not dead, but I want my inheritance now, which is essentially saying, I'd rather you be dead so I could get it. His father is incredibly gracious and actually gives him his inheritance. The son goes, leaves his family, and spends all that money on a wasteful life, just like partying, living for himself, completely and utterly selfish. And eventually he goes flat broke and he needs food, money just for food. And so he goes and works in a farm feeding pigs. And his employer tells him that that's what he has to feed himself with. And as he's in that place, he realizes, man, like, I've made a mess of my life. What am I doing? And so he decides, okay, well, my dad's servants, they live way better than I do right now. I mean, my dad probably isn't going to forgive me, but I might as well just go to him and tell him, look, can I be one of your servants? I'll be living better with them than I would here. So he goes. He decides to start making his way back. And in Luke 15, verse 20, you see what the author writes here. He says, and the son, he rose and came to his father. And then there's this, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And what you see in this picture is a picture of a father who waits for his son, because way off, it wasn't like his son walks in the door and he's like, oh, there you are. His father's looking for his son to turn. Can you imagine what it would have been like for this father to look out, to see each day, is this going to be the day my son turns and comes back? There's this picture of a father waiting, and why that matters is because in this parable, Jesus is talking about who God is. This is his character. He's a God who waits. He's a God who waits. In Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah the prophet, he spoke a ton about waiting. Listen to what it says here. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And there he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. God willingly waits for you and I to repent, to look to him, to call on him. He doesn't just wait for you to call him Lord. He waits for you to actually trust him with all areas of your life, with everything. Isaiah 64 says something similar. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. It's God who works and acts on behalf of those who actually wait on him. And what you see here in the book of Acts is his people actually waiting for God to work to bring his spirit. And we're invited to trust him in all areas of our life as we have to wait. So what does waiting look like for us? Well, there's three ways I think that we can wait. The first is by looking to the Lord and consulting his will before any human aid is pursued. It's not that to say that human aid is bad. It's not. But it's that we look to him first as we wait. Secondly, we wait by trusting the Lord enough to be still when he says to. There are seasons where we do have to wait and be still. And thirdly, it's by having a sense of reliance on his work even when we are most active. You go back to that Psalm 127 about building the house. There's workers making that house, but they understand that it is the Lord who is going to be the one who sustains and enables them to do it. And so even as you're working, when you're active, you have this sense of reliance on him. Now, I'm not crazy smart. I haven't made this just up. I got this from a pastor named John Piper. But there's this picture here of waiting on him. And that you see that the early church did that. And there's also one guy who didn't do it. And his name was Judas. And if you look here in the book of Acts chapter 1, verse 15, you see that. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which is the field of blood. What I want to suggest to you is that while we see this picture of the way of Jesus in waiting, you see that there's this way of the world in Judas. It's very different. In Judas, we see the way of the world. Judas chose a path, a different path, where he didn't wait. Judas's life is a sad picture of one who rejects the way of Jesus. And scripture actually isn't entirely clear about his motives. It says that Judas went up to the people who were going to kill Jesus, and he says, what will you give me if I bring him to you? What would you give me? And all we can see in that picture of what he's saying there through his own words is that he wasn't trusting in Jesus. We can see that he wasn't following the way of Jesus. He was looking to himself. He didn't wait ultimately on God. He didn't trust him. It wasn't this compulsion that led him to reject Jesus. It was the wickedness in his heart that led him away. So Judas didn't wait. He wanted it his way. And if you think about Judas, we often think about how it hurt and betrayed Jesus. But what we don't think about is how it would have hurt the other disciples that were with him, who were with him for 3 years, that would have been his best friends, who did life with him, who went in and out all these different places with him, shared all these experiences with him. And then they saw him do what he did to betray Jesus. And then, if that to make matters worse, then he, in his shame, he goes and actually kills himself. And so not only do they at one point feel like they've lost Jesus, they lose one of their dearest friends. They're hurt by what he did, but it doesn't mean that they don't care what has happened. They feel that rejection and that betrayal. And you know what's interesting is I was thinking about how some of us actually know what that is like, to be with someone who knows Jesus, who's walking with him, and then at some point in their life they reject him and they walk away, and we feel that weight. Maybe it's a friend of yours, childhood friend, or a family member, one of your own children. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's just a coworker. But you feel that, and you actually kind of feel like the father in the story of the prodigal, where you're looking and you're waiting and you're praying, and you don't know if it'll ever happen. Maybe you feel maybe a little bit more like the big brother sometimes, though, because you're like, man, the Father's grace is way too much. He's so lavish in his grace. It's wasteful. Why would he be like this? Maybe it's a combination of both. God waits to show mercy to your children, to your spouse, to your coworkers, to your childhood friends. And he waits to show mercy to you as well. Because I think when we look at Judas, we're actually more like him than we think we are. See, Judas shows us that there is really this inclination and tendency to reject the way of Jesus. The Bible calls this sin. And it's actually our default to do things in our own power, in our own way. But for Christians, what's interesting is because we know that we can't just outright reject Jesus and his ways and what he calls us to, I think we try to fit Jesus into our expectations, into our likeness, what we prefer, a more palatable Jesus. And so we love the part of Jesus that forgives, that is gracious and loving. But we dismiss the part that makes demands on our life about how we are to treat others, how we are supposed to be in relationship, how we should handle our money, how we look at our work, all these different areas of our life, as if he doesn't care about any of that. When he does. The problem is, Jesus doesn't work like that. You can't just make him a more palatable. Jesus is who he is, and he calls you to follow him, and he's Lord of your life. He forgives, yes, and he's gracious, but he calls you to more than just that. And I wonder if Judas saw that Jesus wasn't the Messiah that he wanted, that he didn't conform to the ways that he envisioned the Messiah would be, and he was disappointed. And so he betrayed Jesus, his Lord. I think Judas's life teaches us that you can look like you're so close to Jesus, all the while your heart is so far from him. You know, maybe for you, you're like, you know what? You could come to church. You could go up and serve up at Anvil Island. You can hang around all these Christians. You can do all these different things and serve. All the while in secret, when no one's looking, you're not walking with him. You're not following him. There's other voices, other ideas that you allow to be louder and more significant and more important and authoritative than Jesus. We do this. We have this tendency. Some of us could be living in sin right now. No one knows it. And the thing is, though, at one point you will be exposed. Maybe not today, but there will be a day. And the thing is, you don't have to wait to be exposed. You can actually step into the light. See, Jesus forgives and he calls you to turn away from your pride and the ways in which you've said that your ideas and your ways are way better than his. He waits to be gracious to you. He really does. Now, the decisions that Judas made to reject Jesus left a gap, a vacancy in the original 12 that Jesus had chosen. And these original 12 were meant to kind of be symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there was this legitimacy, right? This is a movement that's coming out of Judaism. And so what you see here is that the disciples recognize that Judas rejecting Jesus has left this gap. And so for them, they seek to try to make sense of that, and they look to Scripture. And you see that in verse 20. Peter says this. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms." And then he quotes two psalms. It says, "For may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." And the second psalm is, "And let another take his office." Okay? So let me explain these two psalms a little bit. The first one, it's a direct quote coming out of Psalm 69. Psalm 69 was written by King David, and it was believed that the Messiah would come from King David's line. Okay? And in that psalm, it describes this innocent person who suffers without cause. Okay? The New Testament uses this psalm in the context of Jesus Christ five times. So they interpreted this psalm as Jesus fulfilling it, okay? That Jesus was this innocent one who suffered. But in that, there is this portion where one of the people who is coming after this innocent one who's suffering, they say, "May his camp become desolate and let no one dwell in it." And when the disciples, as they're reading, they're making sense that Judas is that one, okay? The second one, may another take his place of leadership. That's coming from Psalm 109, and it describes how wicked, deceitful men slander and attack the author. But then it turns to highlight the main leader of this attack, and it asks that his position, his office, would be filled by someone else. So Judas's rejection was hurtful, but they made sense of all of it through Scripture, and they needed to fill his place of leadership. And they had a clear standard. And so in verses 21 to 23, they lay out these standards, okay? They talk about how the person that was going to fill that position needed to be one who had been with them from the moment Jesus was baptized, all the way throughout all the different ministries throughout those years. They had to have seen him on the cross and then resurrected, okay? And been part of that whole experience. This mattered to them because this person that they were going to bring in to be the 12th apostle was going to safeguard the true tradition about who Jesus Christ really was, okay? So back then, the resurrection was this key part, because without the resurrection, Jesus is just a great guy, but he's a dead guy, okay? There is no movement. This movement is dead. Their leader is dead, and there's no hope for the kingdom to come. Everyone that had been following Jesus would have been mistaken. But the resurrection, it marked this vindication, okay? This vindication of all that Jesus claimed to do and to be. And that's why they waited so well, because they understood that. As they waited in prayer and anticipation, because they knew that God was just getting started and that his Spirit was going to come. So back then, it was vital that this person actually understood and saw the resurrected Jesus. And today, it's still just as vital. It matters. It matters. We proclaim his resurrection, Jesus is today. And it's actually where we find our hope and power for transformation in our own lives, that we can wait faithfully. Because that same power that raised Jesus to life is the power that dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. See, we're on the other end of this waiting. God has actually given his church his Spirit. And his Spirit is what enables us to wait and to trust him and to be the people that God called us to be. So if you carry on in reading, you see that they look at all the people that would have been around, and the 120 that's with them, they narrow it down to two people, okay? Two guys, Justus and Matthias, okay? Same resumes, same exact resumes. Equally qualified. But the early church, they don't just say, "All right, well, let's rock, paper, scissors," or, you know, "Let's have a fight," or "Let's see who knows more." No. What they do is they pray. And in verse 24, you see how they pray. So let me show you this. He says, "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now, the way that they look for direction to us seems a little weird, okay? Throwing lots, we're kind of like, what's that about, right? It's kind of weird. Well, actually, in Scripture, there's two places where there's mention to this, and it's not actually outlawed, where it's not actually said, like, "Do not do this," okay? The first is in Leviticus chapter 16. Okay, in verse 8. And in the context of it is actually in the Day of Atonement, okay? So Aaron, one of the priests, he would grab and select two goats, okay? And one goat would be sacrificed for the sins of Israel. And there was a second goat, though. That one was meant to symbolically take upon all of the shame for Israel's sin. And they would send it out of their gathering and out into the wilderness, okay? And so in verse 8 of Leviticus chapter 16, it says, "And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and one for the Azazel," which is that other goat. And so what they would do is, that was how they looked at the outcome of they viewed the outcome as a decision from God. If you look at Proverbs 16, verse 33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So this practice wasn't entirely outlawed. And they looked at what this outcome of, like, what would happen as the decision from the Lord. But I should note that this doesn't happen after the Holy Spirit. You never see the early church do this again. Okay? It comes in the context of them waiting for the Spirit of God. And notice something else, though, as you look at this. Okay? When they pray to Jesus. Now, this is the beginning of the movement of what God is doing with his people, right? And they're praying, and they're calling Jesus Lord. And then they say this. They say, you know, the one who knows all hearts. In Greek, it's literally everybody's heart knower, okay? And they're asking Jesus and praying to him in this way, okay? In Acts chapter 1, it talks about, in verse 1, it talks about how Jesus, the apostles that Jesus had chosen, okay? And here, now they're looking to Jesus and they're actually praying to him as he's ascended and saying, "Hey, you chose the original 12. Would you again now choose the one who's supposed to replace him?" But if you look further on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, you see that the church calls God the one who knows all hearts. And what you're seeing here is this understanding that Jesus isn't just a man, that he truly is God, and that they can pray to him and call on him, and that he hears them. He's God in the flesh. He's everything that humanity was meant to be in the Garden of Eden. You could truly say that he's fully human, and that he knows what it's like to wait. That's the gospel story, actually, is that this is ultimate story of waiting, where Jesus on the cross is waiting and trusting that his Father will vindicate him for all that he has claimed to be, that people would actually understand who he is, God in the flesh, waiting that his suffering would eventually come to pass, that his Father would forgive people, and that his Father would defeat Satan, sin, and death, evil, all of it. You see that on the cross. And the beautiful thing, though, is that the empty tomb actually reminds us that waiting isn't a permanent thing, that we won't wait forever, that there will be a day when our wait will be over, and we will actually see him face to face. See, he knows your heart and he knows your will. He knows what you treasure. He knows what you need and what others need. And so to conclude, I think there's three possible experiences that you're living today. Okay? The first is that is rather blunt. It's just you failed at waiting. Okay? You realize you've been poor at waiting. You have not waited well. Perhaps you ran ahead, or you tried to shape him into your own liking. Today, he's been merciful to you, though, because he's actually showing you. He's showing you so that you could turn away, so that you could turn to him. And he waits to give you his grace. Come to him, trust him today. Turn from that and wait on him again. Second experience is you're waiting, but you're discouraged and it feels difficult. You want to keep trusting him, but you feel like all these doubts and troubles are hitting you like continuous waves, and it just feels like it's so hard, and you don't know if you can hold on and keep waiting. Because of the resurrection, Jesus gives us power and hope to wait through his Spirit so that you can endure. Know that he waits with you, that he promised you his Spirit, and his Spirit's waiting with you. Each morning even, think about this, he waits for you to wake up to start the day with you. The third experience is you're skeptical, but maybe you're curious. You're like, you know what, I don't even know if I really buy this whole God thing, but I'm kind of curious, I'm open to hearing more. And what I'd say to you is that everyone actually waits, because there's this connection between waiting and trusting, okay? You're waiting. When you're waiting, you're kind of actually putting your trust in something. And for Christians, we're putting our trust in God. But if you don't put your trust in Him, what are you relying on? What are you waiting on? What are you anticipating? What is it for you? What are you longing for? Is it a significant other, a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Is it, you know, a career thing? Is it starting a family? What is it in your life? And you see, the thing about all these things is they're good things, but they were never meant to fully satisfy you. That's not the role they're supposed to play. They're gifts, but they're not the ultimate gift. They don't fully satisfy me, though they're good. They weren't meant to do that for anyone else here. But in Jesus, you actually see that you can find your greatest desires satisfied even in your waiting. That He satisfies them. That He's sufficient. That He's enough. And He's waiting to show you. So if you don't know Jesus, you're kind of skeptical but curious, I'd invite you to actually step forward and ask Him, hey, if you're here, if you're actually trying to make yourself known to me, help me see you. If you're really waiting, I don't like waiting, so please help me. As we conclude, let me just pray for all of us. Lord Jesus, I thank You because You wait to be gracious to us. You show us the heart of the Father, who is a Father who looks out His doorway and looks to see if His children will return. They will repent and come to You. You willingly wait. You desired it, and You actually are honored and glorified when Your people turn to You. And so, Lord, we pray that today that would happen. For those of us who have failed at waiting, we ask for Your forgiveness. And we say that today we want to walk with You and trust You and wait with You. We know that You're with us, and we've just lost sight of it. Thank You, because today You've helped us to see that. For those of us, God, who have been waiting and yet we're discouraged and we feel like we want to let go, we pray that You would remind us of Your Spirit that gives us the strength to endure. We thank You for the power that rests upon us when we acknowledge our weakness. And so we embrace our weakness and say that You are strong and that You are with us. Help us to continue to trust You. And for those, God, who today feel skeptical, they're not sure, God, I pray that You'd continue to be merciful to them, that You would show them how gracious You are, how You wait to show them who You really are, and pray that You would be working in them so that they would come to know You, and that You would use us as a church to be a place where people who are skeptical and are unsure would feel welcomed here. So with all of these things in mind, Lord, we thank You for Your word. In Your name we pray, amen. Go with God this week.